Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Mark 2, 1 to 12. This is God's word. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned him within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, take your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now let's pray and ask God's blessing on preaching this evening. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. I pray that you will bless me with clarity and with truth, that I may preach this passage accurately, that it will come across clearly to the congregation, that we may believe it and apply it faithfully to our lives. Lord, we thank you for speaking to us and giving us everything we need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, we praise you and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Jenny Mitchell, a 19-year-old English hairdresser, was killed when her car exploded after fumes caused by chemicals mixing with hydrogen peroxide leaking from a bottle of hair bleach ignited as she lit a cigarette. Maraca Jenny Vircum, a 42-year-old woman, while walking on the street of Townsville, Australia, was decapitated by a piece of steel pipe. A tractor pulling a commercial lawnmower had run over the pipe, fracturing it, sending pieces flying through the air. Brittany Cecil, a 13-year-old American hockey fan, died 2 days after being struck in the head by a hockey puck shot by Espen Knutsen at a game in Columbus, Ohio. Perhaps we have heard stories like this and others of people we may have heard of in news or in other sources. Stories where someone in the normal course of their life has some sort of accident and is killed. Their deaths come without warning. These events should always come to mind and bring to mind our own certain deaths in the future. Oftentimes we think of ourselves living into the old age. We expect to see our grandchildren grow up and perhaps even see our great-grandchildren. We expect to die a relatively peaceful death in our old age. But the fact of the matter is, we don't have any idea when our deaths will come. We, like these people I mentioned, could die at any minute. We therefore should contemplate our deaths. I do not mean that we should have a morbid fascination with death, but rather that we should contemplate whether or not we have peace with God, our judge. Since we do not know the times of our death, we must do this now and not later. There is much urgency to this task because our deaths may come within this hour. One blood clot could be the end of us. One car accident could bring death to us and bring us to the judgment seat of God. This brings us to our first point, the urgency of believing in Christ. Many will say, "I will become a Christian later when I'm closer to dying," or "I'll have one of those deathbed conversions." Remember the attitude of Felix when Paul was sharing the gospel with him in Acts 24, 24 to 25. It says this, "After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, 'Go away for the present. When I get the opportunity, I will summon you.'" Felix didn't want to hear about Christ anymore at that point. He just wanted to put it off until later. He said, "Go away. Maybe I'll listen to you about this some other time. Felix thought himself too busy to bother himself with the things of God on that day. But this is not recommended, and it's very dangerous to do. Consider in contrast the actions of the four men in our narrative who lowered their paralyzed friend down through the roof to see Jesus. We learn from this passage that the house that Jesus was in was so packed that nobody else could fit inside of it. People were lined up at the door, and even at the door, nobody could see Jesus by the time these guys arrived. So the men decided to go to drastic measures and cut a hole in the roof in order to see Jesus, in verse 4. It does make you wonder, though, doesn't it? Couldn't these men have just waited until the crowds went home? Or maybe come along the next day, got up real early to see Jesus? Certainly they could have found some practical way to see him that wasn't so drastic. But was their urgency so justified as to make an opening through the roof and lower their friend in? What drove them to such drastic measures as to cut that hole in the roof and lower their friend down? Certainly such a maneuver would be very conspicuous. Parts of the roof would have been falling in the house as they made an opening, and not to mention a full-grown man being lowered down through it. Yet despite all the embarrassment and ridicule that one might face by doing such a daring thing, they did it anyway. And regardless of how radical it may have seemed, the fact that perhaps that they could have just waited until the crowd dispersed, it didn't alter the urgency that these five men had to see Jesus. Their desperation to have their friend healed by Jesus was too much to wait for. Such faith is commended by Christ in verse 5. The faith that they had in the authority and power of Christ was indeed a saving faith. Christ could say to them without them saying a word that their actions demonstrated that they had true saving faith in Christ. Isn't it interesting that Christ begins with that? He doesn't start with, pick up your bed and go home. He begins with, your sins are forgiven. It is typical of Christ to always cut to the chase, to the most important things when he spoke to people. The most important thing that any sinner can hear from the mouth of God is, your sins are forgiven. Remember David's thankfulness for forgiveness, Psalm 32:1? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There is no greater blessing than for Christ to forgive us of our sins. Even though this man was a paralytic, he had a far worse problem, his guilt before God. Jesus addresses this man's most important ailment and forgives him of his sins by granting him saving faith. All people everywhere are called to have this same urgency in having their sins forgiven. We must waste no time in confessing our sins to Christ and seeking forgiveness from him. We must pay no attention to those around us who would scoff at us for being overly zealous. Every person everywhere must be at peace with God this very minute, or else risk being judged by him eternally in hell. And all you must do is rest in Christ alone as your Savior. Simply believe that he is the Savior and forgiver of sins, and that you can do nothing to help save yourself. You must simply look to Christ and rest in him as your Savior, and you are saved from all of your sins, past, present, and future. Remember the narrative of the bronze serpent in Numbers 21:4-9. Numbers 21:4-9 says this: from Mount Hor they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take the serpents away from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Also recall how this narrative is applied to Jesus in John 3:14-15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Why is it, do you think, that in order for the Israelites to be saved from poisonous snake bites, they had to look at a bronze serpent that Moses made? How ridiculous is that? How opposed to natural human reason? How in the world would looking at a bronze serpent have any bearing on the fact that these people are dying from poisonous snake bites? Well, obviously, naturalistically, nothing about looking at a statue will heal you from venom in your bloodstream. So why did God ordain this as the instrument of how these people would be healed? Well, because it takes away any possibility of them misdirecting glory to something besides God. If God had said to Moses, in order to heal the people of their venomous snake bites, you need to gather these three plants and mix them together and make a medicine and give it to the people and they'll be healed. Well, in such a case, the people would attribute their healing to the medicine and not to God. The fact that looking at a bronze serpent was the instrument of their salvation demonstrated to them that it was God alone who saves them, and there is nothing they can contribute to their own salvation. They must simply look, and they'll be saved. And we are saved in the same way. Simply looking to Christ in faith saves us. A look is the instrument of our salvation. Simple faith is what God uses as an instrument. How simple and how absurd to the natural man. You mean we can't do works to help save ourselves? There's no medicine that we can make in order to save us? No, only Christ can save us. And you are saved by him simply by his grace. Look to him in faith and you'll be saved. But what would happen to the people who refused to look at the bronze serpent? What would happen to the people who waited for some other way of salvation to present itself? They all would die. They all would perish. God provided one way of salvation for them, and if they refused it, they would perish. So there's no time to waste. We are all perishing. We all have the venom of the guilt of sin running through our veins that will certainly kill us. We are all on the brink of death in eternity. We do not know the day or the hour or the minutes of our deaths, and yet we take such things so lightly. We need to have the urgency of these five men who cut an opening in the ceiling in order to see Jesus. We should not wait until the morning or when it's more convenient. We should look to him now, right now. If you rest in Christ now, he guarantees salvation for you. And for those of us who have already trusted in Christ, we must have the same urgency to look to Christ every day as well. When the guilt of sin weighs you down, you don't wait. You confess those sins to God now. When anxieties weigh you down, urgently seek the face of God for relief. Psalm 34:4-7. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Seek the Lord with the urgency that these men sought him. Seek him every day with urgency. There is no use in wasting time or waiting around for a convenient time. God is always near his people, and he is always listening to their prayers. Pray to him. Seek his face, and you'll be radiant and never be ashamed. What glorious promises. We need to reject being complacent and strive to fight like we ought to fight. We need to tear down any obstacle that pulls us away from Christ and even cut through the ceiling to see his glorious face. Our second point this morning is the faithfulness of true friends. The faithfulness of true friends. We would do well to notice the faithfulness of this paralytic's friends who carried him to the house and lowered him through the ceiling to see Christ. These men were the truest of friends. How can I say that when we know so little about them? Well, because they brought their friend to Christ. A true friend brings us to Christ. They push us to Christ. They carry us to Christ. That's what they do. They love us enough to seek our highest good. And our highest good is the covenant promises of Jesus Christ, our God, Savior, and Lord. True friends carry us when we cannot carry ourselves. When we are downcast and feeling spiritually paralyzed, true friends carry us to find comfort in Christ. When the burdens of life become almost too much to bear, it's the true and faithful friend who carries us to Christ. Our friends don't just carry us aimlessly to some powerless source of comfort. No, they carry us to the powerful Savior who can give us strength. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So how is it that we can carry our friends to Christ and bear their burdens? What are some practical ways? Well, here are a few. Number one, we can carry our friends to Christ by ministering the truth of God's word to them. In our narrative in Mark 2, you will notice what Jesus is doing in this house with the crowd. He was preaching the word to them. Verse 2. That was the event that these men brought their paralytic friend to. They were there, at least in part, to hear his word preached. And we ought to do the same. When we love people who are unbelievers, we should strive to carry them to the place where the gospel is preached accurately. We should strive to get them to attend church. When our Christian brothers and sisters are struggling with sins or pain or crippling anxieties or anything else, we ought to bring them to the place where they can hear the precious promises of our powerful and compassionate Lord. We must show them and reinforce what God promises to them. We must carry our brothers and sisters and bear their burdens. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. We bear the burdens of our friends by helping them cast their burdens on Christ, because he cares for them. We carry our friends to Christ by setting them at the feet of Jesus to hear his blessed teaching. So the first way we can carry our friends to Christ is by ministering God's truth to them. Second way is by praying for them. We carry our friends to Christ by praying for them. We can pray for them in many ways, and it would be impossible for me to list every way we can pray for them. There are, of course, specific circumstances in our friends' lives that we should pray for. But we also should pray for some of the following things as well. I made a list of things that we should always pray for our friends. We should, one, pray for their salvation. Two, we should pray for the cultivation of richer Christian love in their hearts and lives, for the application of the gospel in their lives, that they'd have a strong trust of God, that they would be godly, that they would be wise, that they would hate sin, that they would be humble, that they would be content, that they have the joy of Christ, that have the strength of Christ, and the peace of Christ. They have an accurate view of the scriptures, have an accurate view of themselves and their sin, that they'd be quick to repent, that they'd have a strong faith, that they'd be unashamed of God and of his word, that God would protect them from false teachers, that they would be quick to forgive and to be gracious, that they would better understand scripture, that they would better apply scripture, that God would give them doors to evangelism, and that God would give them a thoughtful understanding of his sovereignty in their lives. These are precious things to pray for, and we should never give up on praying for any of them. Luke 18, 1-8, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? How gracious and compassionate God is to his people. We should never give up or be weak in faith that God will not help us, but continue in prayer always. God is always working things for our benefit. His love is incredible. He is so patient and kind to us always. He never fails to do us good when all we deserve is swift justice in hell. He loves us even though we rebel against him daily. What kind of love is this? It's a love that is found nowhere else but in Christ Jesus. And it's God who hears our prayers and loves to help us. We carry our friends to Christ by praying for them. Thirdly, we carry our friends to Christ by loving them. John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Why is it the case that people will know that we are Christ if we love each other? Because Jesus is characterized by love. 1 John 4:8, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." We are representatives of Christ on earth. We represent Christ to each other. 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." We are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador for Christ interacts with people the way Christ would interact with them. He speaks Christ's word on his behalf. We do not do this perfectly, but we bring people to Christ by representing Christ to our friends. We love each other well by treating each other right with justice, mercy, and faithfulness, which are the weightier matters of the law, Matthew 23:23. When we love each other well, we carry our friends to Christ. Fourthly and finally, we carry our friends to Christ by forgiving them when they repent. Matthew 18:21. "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Why is it that Christians are required to forgive every repentant sinner without exception? Why is it that we must never turn away a repentant brother as long as he continues to repent? Because that is precisely how God treats us, except on a much larger scale. We sin against God so much and so consistently in every way imaginable, and yet he never fails to forgive. Never. He forgives our debts every single time. Then how are we to forgive? We are to forgive as God forgives. Ephesians 4:31-32, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." How should we then view someone whom we've forgiven? We ought to view them as Christ views them. When my brother sins against me and repents, I ought to forgive them. When they commit that same sin against me again, I'm not supposed to say, "That's twice." Because in reality, if I forgave them the first time, that's not twice. It's one. It ought to be, to me, the first time he sinned against me in that way. We are to forgive 70 times 7, but really that number does not exist in our minds if you really forgive them the first time. 1 Corinthians 13:5, "Love keeps no record of wrong." We ought to view them through the lens of justification. We ought to see them as holy before God, dressed in his perfect robes of righteousness. We ought to see them as debt-free. God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12. We ought to see the forgiven brother's sin as removed and never rediscoverable. The sin can never be found again. It's gone for good. May God have mercy on us and teach us to love and forgive like him. We carry each other to Christ by forgiving others as Christ forgives us. So we carry each other to Christ by ministering the word, by praying, by loving, and by forgiving others. Those are just a few ways that you can be a true and faithful friend to your brother and sister. We can carry each other to Christ in these ways and more. And the people who do these things for us are our true friends. Those who detract from these things in our lives are not our friends at all. Those who will leave us destitute and without ministering Christ to us have not loved us. Those who pick us up and carry us but do not carry us to Christ have done no better than those who will leave us alone. It's only those who pick us up, bear our burdens, and carry us to Christ for grace who are our true friends. I want to point out as well that this paralytic in our passage only needed a handful of friends to do him the greatest possible good, carrying him to Christ. One good friend is better than 1,000 bad ones or fake friends. One good and faithful Christian friend can make all the difference in the world in someone's life. God can use just one friend to dramatically alter another's life. Ecclesiastes 4:9-12 says this, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up." Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who's alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. You'll notice that it doesn't take thousands in order for a man to be helped by other men. It just takes one, maybe two. In the case of this paralytic, he was blessed enough to have four faithful men who loved and supported him and carried him to Christ. It is much better to have a few godly and faithful friends than many foolish friends. Proverbs 13:20, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." Being popular with worldly people only leads to the harm of your own soul and your being unfaithful to Christ. But having one or two friends who will faithfully and consistently carry you to Christ makes all the difference in the world and is indeed truly loving your neighbor well. Our third point this evening is Jesus' authority to forgive sinners. Jesus' authority to forgive sinners. Look back at our text, verses 5 through 12. "And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Sons, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise up, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" So Jesus first comforts the paralytic with a statement of most importance. He did not begin with healing the paralytic from his physical ailment, but he began by assuring him that his spiritual condition had been remedied, namely that he had been forgiven of all his sins. Of course, that statement was a source of controversy. The scribes around Jesus questioned and accused Jesus in their hearts, saying that he was blaspheming God. We want you to notice the incredible references to the deity of Christ in this passage. Note number one, how the scribes were questioning in their hearts about Christ's ability to forgive sinners, but did not say their accusations out loud. Christ knew what they were thinking without them saying anything. Of course, no normal man can read the thoughts of others, because such a quality belongs to God. Psalm 94:8-11, "Understand, O dullest of people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord, knows the thoughts of men, and that they are but a breath." Christ's deity is implied by the fact that he had the ability that only God has, the knowledge of the hearts of men. And secondly, notice that the fact that Jesus does not deny that he has the ability to forgive sins. He says to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart?" Jesus expected them to understand that he has all authority because he's God, even the authority to forgive sins. He then demonstrates this fact in the form of an argument and then a miracle. He asks them the question, "Which is easier, saying to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Rise up and take your bed and walk'?" He says, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So what's the answer to his question? Which is easier to say? Is it easier for him to say, your sins are forgiven? Or rise up, take up your bed, and walk? The answer is, it's easier for him to say, your sins are forgiven. It's easier for him to say, your sins are forgiven. Because such a thing is not provable by the human perspective. We cannot see whether or not someone's judicial account before God has been made clean and been credited with Christ's imputed righteousness. We are unable to see these things because they're spiritual things. It's harder for Jesus to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk, because such a statement of authority can be easily proven. If the paralytic remains paralyzed, then Jesus is just some crazy guy who thinks he's powerful. But merely telling a paralytic to get up does not change anything. But if the paralytic does get up, well, that demonstrates the power of Christ before their eyes. Jesus can actually visibly prove to these people what he couldn't prove to them when he said, your sins are forgiven. Jesus proved his authority to forgive sins, which is indeed an authority belonging only to God, by healing a man who could not otherwise be healed by normal human means, which again is another authority that belongs only to God. It's a miracle. The authority belonging to Jesus to heal this man miraculously demonstrates his power and authority to forgive sinners as well. If he can do miracles by his own authority, then certainly he has the ability to do something else that only God can do. Forgive the people of their sins. Of course, the people are more impressed with his healing of the paralytic than they are with his forgiving of this man's sins. And such is the heart of man, always backwards in the priorities of what's most important. Jesus' authority to forgive sins is the most amazing thing in the world to sinful wretches like us. And what gives Christ the authority to forgive these sins? His life of righteousness and his propitiatory death on the cross. He made satisfaction for the just punishment that we deserve. And on this ground, we are forgiven of our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Hebrews 10:12, 14, and 17. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. God does not simply overlook sins whenever he feels like it, but rather places the just punishment that we evil sinners deserve on the back of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1-4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Like the bronze serpent, Christ was lifted up on the cross in order that those who simply look to him in faith may be saved. And because Jesus is God, he's able to save you from the venom of the guilt of sin, just like he saved the Israelites from the venom of snakes in the wilderness. Those who simply look to him in faith will be saved. And there is no time to waste. Jesus has the authority to forgive. And if you haven't repented of your sins and looked to him as your only Savior, you must do it now. I'm carrying you to Christ. Just look to him in faith. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you for the gospel. We thank you for being forgiving. We thank you for showing grace to us and mercy. We are undeserving. We thank you for having the authority to forgive us, for providing a way of salvation through Christ alone. Lord, you are worthy of praise. For eternity, we will praise you, Lord. We thank you for redeeming us, your people, and for living a life of perfect righteousness on our behalf and dying a death on our behalf too, taking the wrath that we deserve in our place. Lord, we praise you for your word and for revealing yourself to us. Please bless us the rest of this Lord's day that we may honor you and trust in you and be obedient to you. We ask all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Yes. Our closing will be Psalm 32a. Psalm 32a from the Book of Psalms for singing. Psalm 32a. That will close our evening service. You are dismissed. Yes. I was making sure that you knew. I told anyway. Okay. Yeah. No, I just wanted to, because I've used the song. Yeah.